Well, back on March 17th in 1775, Patrick Henry gave the following speech in the House of Burgesses in St. John's Church in Richmond, Virginia. Breaking into his speech regarding going to war with Great Britain, Mr. Henry said the following: "It is in vain, sir, to extenuate the matter. Gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The war has actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears a clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? What is it that gentlemen wish? What would they have? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased by the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God," he said. "I know that the course of what course others may take, but as for me," he said, "give me liberty or give me death." Patrick Henry said, "Give me liberty or give me death." He was willing to die for liberty from colonial British rule at the time. Recently, a pastor is facing a death penalty in Iran for refusing to renounce his Christian faith. That's today, brethren. What are you willing to die for? I asked the same question to myself. I remember when I was going through my baptismal counseling, the minister asked me, "Are you prepared and are you willing to give your life to die if need be for God the Father and Jesus Christ and for the truth of God?" At the time, my answer was yes, it was. But I've asked myself over the past 44 years since I was baptized if I am really still willing to do just that. I've asked myself that. And I've always thought that I would with God's help, with God's help. What would prevent one from a baptized member What would prevent a baptized member, a person growing in conversion, a Christian, one of us, one of you and one of me, from giving his or her life to God and for the truth? What would prevent us, brethren, is covetousness and idolatry. Idolatry. Holding on to something that in our mind is more dear to us than our love for God the Father and Jesus Christ and the truth. The truth. God warns us, brethren, and has warned his people down through the ages, not to covet or to commit idolatry. The Apostle Paul identifies coveting as idolatry in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 5, 3 through 6. "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as fitting for the saints, neither filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, no unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." The Believer's Bible Commentary has this to say about this particular set of verses: "There's no room for doubt as to God's attitude towards immoral persons. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. This verdict is sharp in contrast to the world's current attitude that sex offenders are sick or need psychiatric treatment. Men say immorality is a sickness. God calls it sin. Men condone it. God condemns it. Men say the answer is psychoanalysis. God says the answer is regeneration." Regeneration. Three offenders are specified with the same, and the same three are found in verse 3: the fornicator, the unclean person, and the covetous man. Here the thought is added that a covetous person is an idolater. One reason he is an idolater is that he has a false impression of what God is like. His concept of God is a being who approves sensual greed, otherwise he would not dare be covetous. Another reason why covetousness is idolatry is that it puts the person's own will above the will of God. A third reason is that it results in the worship of the creature rather than the creator. The question, brethren, for us today is then, how much of our time is spent with Jesus, with God and with Jesus Christ in comparison with all other things in our lives? I don't think that we, brethren, and I sometimes really understand just how much time God expects us to spend with him every day. The Bible indicates that we need to be spending every waking moment with God and Christ. Here are just a few scriptures that show just that. In Psalm 16, verse 8, It says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Psalm 139, 17 and 18. Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more than a number than the sand, a number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you, always with God. In Psalm 73, verses 23 and 24, nevertheless, I am continually with you, he said. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. David, a man after God's own heart, brethren, spent every waking moment with God in his mind and in prayer. Colossians 3, 1 through 6 says, even if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Paul inspired the Apostle Paul to tell us to set our minds on things in the realm of God, God's realm. That means that throughout our everyday, when we do our work, when we're in class, when we're at home, when we are playing sports, when we're having fun, whatever we're doing, God and Jesus Christ need to be close by in our thoughts and our minds. Verse 3 of Colossians 3. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Brethren, when was the last time that you bowed down and knelt down and worshiped a graven image? When was the last time you did that? Probably never. Probably never did that. But have you ever worshiped an idol? We shouldn't be so fast to answer that one. Worshiping an idol. What are some of your obsessions or persistent preoccupations with a thing or a person, a place, an idea, or a feeling? What are some of them? You have to think those things out in your own mind. What tends to take up most of your mind's time during the day? It's interesting that 50% of the boats and yachts registered in this country are named obsession or my obsession. Think of that. What are your passions? What are some of your passions? Passions are emotional, they're intense, they're driving, overmastering feelings or convictions. What are some of your passions? What comes to your mind in completing the statement, I have a passion for blank? I have a passion for blank. What really drives you? What drives you every day? What are you willing to die for? What am I willing to die for? I ask all these questions to myself. What takes up most of our thoughts and time during the day? We need to think deeply about these questions, brethren, and our answers to these questions as we complete today these days of unleavened bread. So this morning I want us to understand that covetousness and idolatry are end time weaknesses, and sins that can affect us in God's church if we're not close to God and constantly aware of this daily threat to our spiritual well-being. It's a daily threat to our spiritual well-being. The 10th commandment is, of course, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that's your neighbor's. Albert Barnes says this about that verse, as the 6th, 7th, and 8th commandments forbid us to injure our neighbor indeed, the 9th forbids us to injure in word, and the 10th in thought. No human eye can see the coveting heart. It is witnessed only by him who possesses it, and by him, God, to whom all things are naked and open. But it is the root of all sins of word or deed against our neighbors. Jesus Christ gives us this warning in Matthew 10, verse 37. Matthew 10, 37, he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Life Application Study Bible continues with this. Christian commitment may separate friends and loved ones. In saying this, Jesus is not encouraging disobedience to parents or conflict at home. Rather, he is showing us that his presence demands a decision every day, a daily decision, because some will follow Christ and some won't daily, every day. As we take up our cross and follow him, he says, our different values, morals, and goals will set us apart from others. Christ calls us to a higher mission than to find comfort and tranquility in this particular life or in this physical life. Love of family is a law of God, but even this love can be self-serving and used as an excuse not to serve God or his work. We have to be very careful about what goes through our minds, brethren, on a daily basis. Don't neglect your family, of course, but remember that your commitment to God is even more important. God should be our first priority. These are deep things to think about, brethren. When we think about this, what I've just mentioned here, and we should think deeply about it. And when it comes impossible, when you think it's impossible for me to do that, especially when we think of our children or grandchildren, then we need to review these words of Jesus Christ in Luke 18, verse 27 through 30. Luke 18, 27 through 30. But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. That's where our answers are, brethren, with God. Then Peter said, see, we've left all and followed you. So he said to them, assuredly I say to you, or truthfully I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents, brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come, eternal life. That's what's at stake, brethren. That is what's at stake. Have you ever wondered why the Apostle Paul warned converted Christians to flee idolatry? Idolatry of all things. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians 10, 13 and 14, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. Brethren, God has placed us in the world as Christ prayed in his final prayer in John 17. We're in the world. He didn't take us out of this world from the standpoint of we live in the world. He wants us out of it from the thinking process. He doesn't want us to get caught up in the ways of the world at all. But we are in the world, brethren. There's no doubt about it. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry, he says. Flee from idolatry. It's an insidious sin, covetousness, idolatry, insidious. Idolatry, the Life Applications Bible says this about this particular verse. Idolatry is still a serious problem today. But it takes a different form. We don't put our trust in statues of wood or stone, but in paper money or plastic cards. Putting our trust in anything but God is idolatry. Our modern idols are those symbols of power, pleasure, or prestige that we so highly regard. When we understand contemporary parallels to idolatry, Paul's words to flee from the worship of idols becomes much more meaningful to us. It's something we need to think about, brethren, and meditate about. Jesus Christ warns us to beware of covetousness because our lives do not consist of our possessions. Even though in this world we can get a little bit of that in our mind, we can think that our lives do consist of our possessions. And we hold on to things. Like I have these Hummels at home. And I have them all put up because I don't want my grandchildren, when they come over, to break them. Well, if they break them, so it's physical stuff. Physical stuff. I don't want to make those Hummels my idol at all, you know. But I don't want them breaking them either. So I put them up and they can look at them. But anyway, Christ warns us to beware of covetousness because our lives don't consist of our possessions or anything physical in this life at all. Luke 12, 13 through 15 says this, Christ says this, then one of them from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. You see, that was what's on his mind. He was worried about his inheritance. Father must have just died, and he felt his brother was going to get more of the pie than him. You know, that was what he was concerned about. But Christ said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator for you over you, he said. What business is that of mine? And then he said to him, Christ said back to them, to the crowd, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses." It's the words of Jesus Christ. Paul restates it this way in Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. In Hebrews 13, chapter 1 through 6, I'm racing a little bit, so I'm going to slow down. I say I have time, plenty of time. Getting through this so fast that it's not getting into your minds. Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. He says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing you may have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them." When we pray, then we do have brethren in prison, and brethren, I've been praying for them, finding out who they are and praying, because they're converted, they're in prison. Can you imagine being in prison the way prisons are today? And over, of course, we have our dear brethren over in the Philippines, falsely accused, being in prison. And they really need our prayers. And in some cases, they need visits from us or letters from us as well. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, he says. Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all things, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with the things which you have. Don't always be looking, we shouldn't always be looking to get more. Be, you know, see your neighbor got a new Lexus, whatever. Oh, I've got to get one. Oh, I got to get whatever. You know, I got to keep up with the neighbor, you know. I think we're beyond that, brethren. For he himself has said, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me." Human beings, brethren, are seemingly never, ever satisfied. And this is actually a wavelength of Satan, not being satisfied. I remember when I was around 7 or 8 years old back in 1952, 1953. That's ancient time for many of you. But that's when I was 7 or 8. But my dad used to take me to watch Little League baseball games until I was old enough to play at age 9. At one particular game, I was standing behind the backstop and at home plate. And I was holding onto the fence with my hands through the fence like that, you know. It was dangerous. Dad, I didn't know. I was holding on to the fence through the links. After a while, the home plate umpire saw me, and he came over to me, and he scolded me. And he was Italian, and he said, "Don't hold on to the fence." He says, "You want to lose your fingers?" I was 7 or 8, you know. I didn't want to lose my fingers. After a while, I came back to the fence, and I held on to it again through the links because it was good. I could hold on to it, you know. But the umpire saw me again, and he came over to me and says, "Where is it your dad?" So my dad came over, and the umpire said to my dad, "Please keep your son off of this offense. He's going to lose his fingers." I told him once or before, but these kids today, 1952 and 53, they're never satisfied. Never satisfied. That's what he told me. And I'll never forget that, ever. I've never forgotten that. Human beings are never satisfied. Proverbs 27:20 says, "Hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of man are never satisfied." Never satisfied. We have to be careful and aware of that, brethren, in our own minds. Ecclesiastes 1:8 says, "All things," Ecclesiastes 1:8, "all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." We just can't get enough sometimes of certain things. We're just never satisfied. God inspired the prophet Ezekiel to warn people in the time of the end to beware of a certain kind of idolatry. Certain kind of idolatry. If you turn with me back to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel 14, verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 1. Usually we use Ezekiel 14 for the three men, Noah and Daniel and I forget the other one. I don't have my Bible open. But there's three individuals there. But in this case, he's talking about something else. In verse 1, "Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me." This is Ezekiel speaking. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these three have set up their idols in their hearts, and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of them at all? Therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus says the eternal God, Every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity. And those are what our idols do, brethren. They're things that get in front of us that cause us to stumble, into sin, into doing things, missing the mark, doing things the wrong way. And then he comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart. See, God wants our hearts, brethren. He wants our minds. That's where the struggle is every day, in the mind. Because they're estranged from me by their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the eternal God, Repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all of your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to the prophet to inquire of him concerning me. I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb. I will cut him off from the midst of the people. Then you'll know that I am the eternal. The application, Life Application Study Bible has this to say about these verses. God condemned the leaders and the people for setting up idols in their hearts and then daring to come to God's prophet for advice. You know, on the outside, as we heard in the sermon, the first sermon this morning, on the outside, they appeared hypocritically. They appeared to worship God on the outside in front of the populace, in front of their friends, in front of others. They appeared to worship God, making regular visits to the temple to offer sacrifices. They paid their tithes. They came to the holy days and paid their offerings, gave offerings. But they weren't sincere in doing it. They were not sincere in doing it, as we heard also this morning or earlier today. It is easy for us to criticize the Israelites for worshiping idols when they so clearly needed God instead. But we have idols in our hearts when we pursue reputation, when we pursue acceptance, wealth, sensual pleasure with the intensity and the commitment that should be only reserved to serve God. And this acceptance is something that we really have to be careful about, brethren, because that's the pulls of the world. We want to be accepted by our unconverted relatives, our sisters, our brothers, our mothers or dads who aren't in the church. We have to watch that. You know, are we going to compromise with God to be accepted by others? God wants to capture the hearts of his people. We must never let anything captivate our allegiance or our imagination in such a way that it replaces or weakens our devotion to God. Now, these are deep things, brethren, that we need to think about deeply together. Today we are constantly bombarded with things that waste the precious time of our lives. More than ever, brethren. I mentioned back in the 50s. Back in the 50s, we just barely had a TV then, you know, and you had three stations on the TV. And then finally the education channel came out eventually, you know. But it was boring, and most of the TV was test patterns, you know, until Howdy Doody came on. Or the Lone Ranger finally came on, and Hopalong Cassidy. Those were the. And then Ed Sullivan finally came on about 55 or so on Sunday nights. But brethren, Satan has seen to it that we're saturated today. Today we're saturated with seemingly interesting and time-consuming activities that distract us from the time God requires of us. It's very serious times we're in, brethren, this time, this very end time. Satan is in the process of reprogramming our minds to be compatible to his wavelength. And that's what's going on today, brethren. And we are affected by it as well. You and I, brethren. Today, many, if not all, have forgotten or have never learned that once God calls a person and grants them repentance, baptism, forgiveness of sins, and laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit, that we're no longer our own anymore. We've forgotten that, I think, many times, some of us, in our daily activities. We forget who we belong to. We have been bought and paid for by Jesus Christ. That's just the facts. That's just the way it is. And we belong to him because of the precious and priceless sacrifice that he made for you and me. That is what the 10 virgins all forgot. They all forgot that, every one of them. But only half of them finally woke up to the realization that God and Jesus Christ require a close and a very personal relationship with them. And brethren, we all need to wake up. Every one of us needs to wake up. We need to wake up. Paul, speaking to converted brethren, said the following in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, or that is in you, it should say, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your spirit, which are God's. Life Application says this: what did Paul mean when he said that our body belongs to God? What did he mean? Many people say that they have a right to do whatever they want with their own bodies. You know, like these women, and I hate to say it, but women and men both, on this abortion issue. That's my body. If I want to abort this child, that's my business. That's my body. You know, well, brethren in the church, not our body. Not our body in God's church. When you're called, converted, baptized, and converted, that's not an option. Not an option. Although they think this is a freedom, they're really enslaved with their own desires. It's becoming idolatry. It's becoming covetousness then. When we become Christians, the Holy Spirit is given to us. Therefore, we're no longer our own bodies. Our bodies are no longer ours, brethren. That God bought us with a high price refers to slaves purchased at an auction. Christ's death freed us from sin, but also obligates us to his service. His service. If you live in a building owned by someone else and try not to violate that building's rules. Try not to. Because our body belongs to God, we must not violate his standards for living. We can't do that. So we have to be aware of them. Like Mr. Jenkins also mentioned, and Mr. Hafley mentioned too, we're studying every day. How close are we to God? We have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ and God every day, every single day. Do we have that? Believer's Bible Commentary has this to say on 1 Corinthians 6:20. We are the Lord's both by creation and redemption. Here the latter is particularly in view, talking about redemption. We're bought and paid for by Christ. His ownership of us dates back to the crucifixion. We were bought at a price. At the cross, we see the price tag, which the Lord Jesus put on us. And that was his body, his broken body, his shredded body, and then his hanging on a stake and dying, being pierced with a spear. That's what he did for you and for me as well, brethren, for all of mankind, all of mankind. He thought us to be of such value. Think of that. Christ thought of us, of you and me, to be of such value to him and to God the Father. He valued us enough. He was willing to pay for us with his own precious blood, the Creator himself. How greatly Jesus must have loved us to bear our sins in his body on the stake, on the cross. Just think of that love when we pray, when you pray in the morning and at night. Think about the love that God the Father and Jesus Christ have for us. That being the case, we can no longer think of our body as our own anymore. If we aim to take it and use it in the way I desire, then I'm acting, or we're acting, as a thief. We're stealing from God then. It's not our body. Taking that which does not belong to me, rather I must use, or we must use, my body or our body to glorify God, the one to whom we belong. We belong to him. God expects us, brethren, to be growing in glorifying him every day, and Jesus Christ, in our bodies, in our minds, in our spirits, from the heart, from our very heart, from the depths of our being, from our our very character. When we're not as close to God as we need to be, it's because we place something ahead of God. That's that simple. We just put something else was more important than praying and studying that day or that period of time. Sometimes it goes on for weeks, I understand, with some brethren, for weeks without praying, without studying, especially praying probably every day, hopefully, but studying. God warns those in this condition to anoint their eyes, with eye salve so they can see. They can see. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 18. Revelation 3, 14 through 18. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold or hot." We don't ever want to get into that condition. If we are, we need to anoint our eyes immediately, brethren. Immediately. "I wish you were cold or hot," he said. But he says, "So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth." That's what Jesus Christ is saying. "Because you say, I'm rich, I become wealthy, I have need of nothing," or, "Yeah, I don't need to study today. I know I know what the Bible says. I got it pretty well under control. I got to get to this appointment, or I've got to, whatever. I'm rich. I become wealthy. I have need of nothing. And do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." There are two psalms. Mr. Hampton brought them out a couple of weeks ago that refer to this, idols. You know, idols don't speak, they don't smell, they can't walk, they can't talk, they're just nothing. And the people that make them and the people that worship them become like them. It's an interesting two psalms. So I think it's 104 in that area. I really reduced this sermon, brethren. This morning I got up and ripped it up totally apart. So I had like 20 pages in here. Now I have 13. But it's interesting, because what happens is we have to anoint our eyes, because if you're not close to God, if we're not breaking those idols, the covetousness we're talking about here, then we're going to hear we don't really understand. We're not going to be speaking the truth anymore. We're not going to be living the truth anymore when we get away from God. We get away from a close personal relationship. That's what God wants of us, brethren, a close, very close, personal relationship with him. And we need to pour our hearts out to God. So he says, "I counsel you," in verse 18, "to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed." So God gives us opportunity for repentance and change. It's not too late, ever. It's never too late. And he says, "Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see," he said. We need to pour our hearts out to God as David did. Look at it. You can just reference Psalm 119, verse 37. Psalm 119, verse 37, he says, "Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way." How much worthless garbage are we looking at on the computer and on television every day? It's there for us. We can Google anything today and get it. How much time are we doing that? Spending time on Facebook. I'm on Facebook, don't get me wrong. But are we spending the whole day telling everybody every move you're making on Facebook? It's amazing what some people write on Facebook when they're going to the John. They got to write it on Facebook. "Oh, I have to go up and go to the bathroom." I mean, give me a break, folks. There's more to life than Facebook. I mean, it's cool. I like it. You know, you keep up with my kids and my grandkids and all that stuff. But, you know, I look at it maybe two or three times a week. And on the Sabbath, I always like to say happy Sabbath to everybody and that kind of stuff, and happy holy days and all that, and put up pictures of my family. I put up some pictures of Phil Blake's reception this morning, or yesterday afternoon. Stuff like that I like to do, but other than that, I mean, what else are you doing with your time, with our time, our precious time? And the older you get, I'll be 70 here in 2 years, you know. The older you get, you know, you realize how precious time is. You really do realize how precious time is. You know, when you're a kid, you know, when I was 18, 17, 16, you think you're going to go on forever, you know. Albert Barnes says this about, "Turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things." Albert Barnes notes on the Bible. Vain things, wicked things, things which would be likely to lead me astray from what is real and true. Not sincerity and truth here, we're talking about. Things we don't want to look at. It's going to draw us away from that. Make my eyes to pass rapidly from such objects that I may not look at them, may not contemplate them, may not dwell upon them. There is a danger in looking steadily, in surveying its features, in returning to contemplate it. An ugly object loses much of its deformity when we look upon it often. We look at it often. Things that should be ugly to us can become beautiful in a perverted mind. Sin follows this general law and is to be avoided altogether, even in its contemplation, if we should be safe. A man should be thankful in this world that he has eyelids, and as he can close his eyes, he should do it often. And it says about, and revive me in your way, endow me with life, with energy, vigor, that I may walk in the way, walk in God's way. God does not expect us, brethren, to be making foolish spectacles of ourselves either, you know, or drawing undue attention to ourselves, walking down the street and, you know, rebuking things as we walk. But it's all in the mind. It's inside the brain, in here, in between our ears. It's in the mind of God's people, of us, that God wants to be glorified. In our minds, our silent lights then will shine brightly in spite of ourselves. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. Romans chapter 6, verse 16 and 19 through 19. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? So when we're doing other than spending time with God, when we're doing other than developing and maintaining and even getting better in our relationship with God, then we're off doing something else. Whether of sin or leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that through you, though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. That's what we have to become on a daily basis, slaves to righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, he says. For just as you were presented, as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, slave to righteousness. Before we begin to do anything, brethren, at all in a given day, anything at all in a given day, we need to always silently ask God to give us his wisdom, his guidance in the matter, always. Ask, Father, please show me the way to go and what to do. Silently, just say that. Could be doing anything. Somebody could call you on the phone and ask you a serious question or whatever. Father, just say to yourself, help me through this. Show me what to do. Think, what or how would Jesus Christ do this or see this? Or would he choose not to do this or see this? We may need to get wise counsel in some cases. And we should search God's word for the answers always. Always search God's word, the truth. Here's an example of counseling with God first before moving forward in Nehemiah chapter 2, 1 through 8. Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Now, Artaxerxes was a bad hombre, married to Esther. Esther was his wife. But he himself, man, he would skin people alive, he'd impale them, and all that. He was bad news. And here's Nehemiah. He was his wine bearer. Nehemiah, when wine was set before him, Artaxerxes, that I took the wine and I gave it to the king. So Nehemiah came in to give the king his wine. Now, I had never been sad in this presence before, Nehemiah says. Therefore, the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you're not sick, Nehemiah? This is nothing but sorrow of the heart. That's what Artaxerxes, you know, he's probably half drunk, but he's noticed that about him. So I became dreadfully afraid. You know, it's tough to go before a king like Artaxerxes. So he became afraid, and he said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad? When the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Nehemiah said back to him. Then the king said to me, well, what do you request? What did Nehemiah do? So I prayed to the God of heaven. He said a silent prayer in his mind for the right words to say to this Artaxerxes. He didn't know, you know, you got to be real careful with Artaxerxes. He can fly right off in anger and put you to death. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, and the queen also, Esther, sitting right beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me, to the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to bring to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the wall, city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God. God answered his prayer there, gave him grace and favor with this king. Nehemiah didn't covet to rebuild this temple at all in Jerusalem. He desired to rebuild the temple to please God. That's why he wanted to do it. And to be able to be more perfectly obey God at that time, in those days. And God granted his request from that small prayer to God. Brethren, when we covet, we break the 10th commandment, which is the overriding commandment of all 10. We want someone or something that we should not have or need or desire. Coveting is a mother of all sins. In James 4, 1 through 10. And we see this, brethren, not only, we might see it in ourselves, we see it in our governments, not the U.S. only, but all governments have this coveting problem. Where do wars and fights come? From among you. And that's what the history of this world, since Adam and Eve sinned, since Satan is the god of the world, identifies the world. Wars and fights, always warring and fighting, bullying in school starts there. Then it gets on and bullying nations, bullying one another, joining gangs, things of that nature. Do they not come from your desires or pleasure that war in your members? It's this uncontrolled lust, uncontrolled coveting, idolatry. You lust, it says, and you don't have. You lust, oh, I got to have that, but you don't have it, so you're going to take him out. You're going to take that nation out or that person out because you want his Nike shoes. Amazing. They'll kill you for Nike shoes today, certain types. You murder and covet, you can't obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you don't ask. And you ask, but you don't receive because you don't ask for the right reasons. You ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says, in vain the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When we grow in humility and repent of idolatry, we repent of covetousness, Satan doesn't have a hold on us. He doesn't understand humility. He has no humility. And when we grow in that humility and humbleness and we're close to God in prayer, he can't touch us. There's nothing he can do. He doesn't understand it. He'll walk away. That's when we resist him, as it says further here. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. It's as simple as that. He will flee from us. He does flee from us, brethren. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We don't want to be that way, as we heard even in the first message. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves. That's why God wants us to humble ourselves. It's a protection in being full of humility in the sight of the eternal, and he'll lift you up. God will lift you up. Finally, in Psalm 103, verse 8 through 13, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He certainly is, brethren. Slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. That's something we can certainly count on and understand. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, certainly has not, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Eternal pities those who fear him. Verses 17 through 18. But the mercy of the Eternal is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to our children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments and do them. So, brethren, let's set our hearts to repent of and flee from idolatry.